Hear now the Word of God. We will be reading from the final chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. We're looking at the first 16 verses today. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, for though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, the south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. The island of Malta is a very small island that's located 58 miles south of Sicily and about 180 miles north of North Africa, the coast of North Africa. It is a small island. It's only 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. And so the fact that this ship had been driven for 2 weeks across what was then known as the Adriatic, which we would call a major portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and had struck this island directly, indicates that this was not some random wind, as the sailors might have thought, but rather this was the sovereign God in control of all of the events. He has brought all of these people to this one small locale in the middle of a vast sea in order to accomplish His holy will. Now, it's winter. And because it is winter, the survivors from the sea are cold, they're wet, they're shivering. They are in desperate straits, having just barely escaped this shipwreck and having not had anything to eat until the very last minute when they ate their fill before they jumped overboard. The natives of Malta have been watching them from land. They see the shipwreck, they see the ship breaking up, and now they come to help the victims. Luke uses a term here that's translated in the New American Standard as natives. Literally, in Greek, it is the barbarians. Now, barbarians was a term that was used in those days to describe anyone who was not raised speaking Greek or Latin as his native language. And so if you didn't speak one of those two native languages, you were a barbarian. This simply does not mean, of course, that the folks on this island were savages or cannibals or anything like that. They show an incredible kindness to those that they have rescued here. And so they simply were not Greek-speaking folk. The kindness that they show begins with the fact that they gather up firewood and they light a fire for these folks to begin to warm themselves up. Remember, they've rescued, they've received all 276 survivors of this shipwreck. And so Luke calls this an extraordinary kindness. I think we can understand his expression of this. If you have ever been soaked to the skin in cold weather, shivering in the rain with the wind blowing on you, you can certainly appreciate Luke's enthusiastic response and his enthusiastic remarks, thanking the Maltese folk for rescuing them. The next thing that happens, however, it calls into question one of the survivors as far as the inhabitants of the island of Malta are concerned. And so we read the account of the Apostle Paul helping to gather firewood. He gathers up some sticks, perhaps from the beach or close to the tree line, and he brings these sticks out and he throws them into the fire, not realizing that among the sticks that he has gathered is a snake, a viper, a poisonous snake. Because it's cold, because it's winter, because snakes are cold-blooded, this animal was very sluggish, it was very slow, it was possibly partially frozen and very lethargic because of the cold weather. But as soon as it's brought near the fire, it revives and immediately attacks Paul. It bites him on the hand, and so suddenly he finds himself with this snake clinging to his hand, hanging down. Now, what happens is the Maltese people look at the Apostle Paul and they begin to wonder whether or not he is some horrible sinner who is getting his just due. I mean, after all, we tend to think, all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike quite often, all men tend to think that when something bad happens to someone, it is the judgment of God against that person for some sin or for some crime that they might have committed. Now, sometimes that is indeed the case. We read, for example, in the book of Amos in the Old Testament, this indictment that the Lord levies against the Israelites because there were a number of people back then saying, oh, we can't wait for the day of the Lord because God's going to get vengeance on His enemies, not realizing that they are among those enemies. And so the Lord says this through Amos, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or he escapes to his home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Now that word picture that's given there of the man that encounters a lion and turns and he flees and he runs into a bear and he barely makes it into his house and he slams the door and he leans against the wall and a snake bites him reminds you of a Roadrunner cartoon. That's something that would happen to Wile E. Coyote. That's something that would happen to someone who was a bad person. And so, and the reason that happens in those cartoons is because it is a truism. It does often happen that way. And God, through Amos, warned the people, don't think that you will escape. You may think that you've gotten away, but you won't. And so it even mentions a snake bite here. Job's friends, however, accused him of being a sinner when the problem was not that Job had committed some specific sin that brought the specific judgment of God upon him. So sometimes it's not the case that when something bad happens to an individual, it is the direct punishment of God against some particular sin in that person's life. I'm not saying Job was not a sinner. He certainly was. But he had not committed some specific sin that God then punished with this specific punishment. And that was his complaint over and over again. And so Job's friends were wrong in accusing him of that, though that does take place often. That is not always the case. So it can be that a person has committed some sin or some crime, and it can not be. It can be for other reasons. Now, we tend to even make this type of judgment against ourselves, don't we? Often we complain, what did I ever do to deserve this? In fact, that's what Job actually complains. The whole book of Job is Job saying to God, I wish God would show up because I want to ask Him, what did I ever do to deserve this? And when God does, of course, answer Job, God's response is, Job, I don't have to give you a reason. I am God and you are not. And Job realizes that and recognizes that the ways of the Lord are always right, even if we cannot understand them. Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul here, these pagan islanders have made the typical assumption of fallen men. Paul gathered some sticks. A snake came out of the sticks and bit him. And yet when the Apostle Paul, when this happened to the Apostle Paul, they assume this means that he is really a very bad man. And in fact, they consider him possibly to be a murderer. And they're thinking that even though this murderer was on board this ship, he didn't drown in the wreck. And now the goddess Justice has had her vengeance upon him, and he's been bitten by the snake because he could not escape this false goddess Justice. And so they wait. They wait for him to swell up, or they wait for him to just keel over dead, because that's what they expect from a poisonous snake bite. Oh, incidentally, there are some folks who say, well, there are no poisonous snakes on Malta today. That's true. It does not mean that there were not poisonous snakes in the Apostle Paul's day. That was almost 2,000 years ago. Let's also recall that this is a small island, 18 miles by 8 miles. And certainly in the past 2,000 years, if there had been poisonous snakes, then they would have been found and could have easily been completely eradicated from the island. And also, if there had never been a poisonous snake on Malta, why did the islanders expect Paul to act as if he had been bitten by a poisonous snake to swell up and to die? And so certainly there were at the time of the Apostle Paul poisonous snakes there. This was a poisonous snake. Paul is bitten by it. They expect him to die, and it doesn't happen. Paul shakes the snake off of his hand, drops it into the fire, and goes about his business. And so they sit back and they wait. They're waiting and waiting. They expect something to happen. And a long time goes by, and Paul does not drop dead. And so then they change their opinion, and they say, this man must be a god, because a poisonous snake bit him, and he didn't die. Now, all of the assumptions of these islanders are completely false. They're completely wrong. Paul was not a murderer at all who had simply escaped from justice in some way. Paul was not being punished by any false goddess like Justice or even by the true God of the Bible. This was not punishment against the Apostle Paul, nor was Paul a god. So all of their assumptions about him, which are the only things that fallen sinful men can possibly imagine, all of these assumptions are totally wrong, totally false. So, why did this event happen on this island in this way? Was the two-week-long storm that drove the ship across the Adriatic Sea straight into the island of Malta a punishment from God for some sins that the Apostle Paul had committed? Was he, like Jonah, running away from God, and now God has caught up with him? In fact, was Paul's two-year imprisonment at Caesarea before all of this part of the judgment of God and punishment of God for some sin in Paul's life? What we're talking about here today is what is often called the problem of pain, the problem of pain, especially in the life of a child of God. And it's put this way sometimes: if the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins away, has paid the penalty for all of our sins, and has imputed His holy righteousness to us, which is received by faith, then why should we Christians suffer at all? That's the question that's often asked. And it is the hardest question to answer when you or a loved one of yours is going through the pain and the suffering at that particular moment when you ask this question. Back in 2011, my wife was diagnosed with cancer that killed her within 2 years. As she went through the suffering, and she was a Christian, there came a point in her life when she, like all men, asked that question, what did I ever do to deserve this cancer? There was also a time when I begged and pleaded with God to give me the cancer and let her live. Those are typical types of things that believers do for one another. There's great pain involved in that, and asking that question in the midst of that suffering is a very hard thing to do because the answer does not seem satisfying when we hear it. Answers are not easy to the problem of pain. So why do Christians suffer? There are at least five reasons. There are probably many, many others that God does, but there are at least five that I want you to consider today as we think about why Christians suffer, why Paul was bitten by the snake, why these things happened, why the shipwreck, why all of these events. Number one, we all, saved and lost alike, we all live in a sinful and a fallen world. The whole creation has been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and so everything has been tainted to a greater or lesser extent by sin, the sin of mankind, in that very first fall. Paul writes about it this way in Romans chapter 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So what Paul is talking about there is the sin of man affects all of creation. Everything is warped. Everything is twisted. Everything is tainted by sin. Things are not as they ought to be, either in our own lives individually, in our lives corporately as the body of Christ, in the whole of humanity saved and lost throughout the world. Nothing is as it ought to be because of sin. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and because of that, terrible things happen. Men in general, saved and lost alike, believers and unbelievers alike, suffer damage and death from hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and fires and diseases, this pandemic itself. We are not exempt, Christians, we are not exempt from common human suffering just because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ has taken all of that punishment means in the end, we will stand in glory in Christ forever and never suffer again. But while we are in what is often called the veil of tears, which is a reference to this life in a sinful world, we do suffer together with all of humanity. Number two, we may as Christians have gotten off of the course in our own personal lives, and the course of our lives may need to be corrected and changed by God because we are off track. King David testified in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Now, that's an amazing thing for David to be able to say. And of course, the reason that he was able to say it is because it's absolutely true. He went astray. He went astray from his mother's womb, he tells us in another psalm. But also, he went astray, we know famously, because he committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then he had that man killed, Uriah the Hittite. And so he was guilty of both adultery and murder and many other sins beside. We could begin to point out quite a number of things from the life of King David. He was not perfect, though he was a man after God's own heart. And so David is able to testify about that. He was able to testify that up until that time that he was afflicted by God, he continually went astray. Now, he writes about that affliction in a number of Psalms. He writes about not feeling happy-go-lucky after he had committed these sins and it appeared that he had gotten away with it. Of course, he had not. He writes about how it felt like a massive hand was pressing down upon him from above and he couldn't stand upright. He writes about how he felt like he was so stuck through by arrows sent from God that he was like a pincushion. He wrote how he felt like his entire strength was being drained away like a water bottle that has been punctured and is now empty. And so all of these are pictures that David used to describe the affliction that God sent upon him. And that affliction had its purpose. And when Nathan the prophet confronted the king over his sin, God granted to David repentance, and he turned from that, and he says, "Now I keep your word." So affliction may be used by God, as it was in the case of King David. It may be used in your life, Christian, in order to course correct, in order to bring you back into the right path if you've stepped off of the path. And so affliction is not a sign of hatred from Almighty God, but it is a sign of His loving, fatherly care for His own who are in need and who need to be brought back to Him in the right way. And so sometimes we need to be corrected by some painful event to make us return to God with our whole heart. Number three, we need to come to Christ in maturity. We need to grow up in Christ. Some growth can be painful. If you've ever lifted two heavy weights trying to increase your muscle mass and have strained a muscle, you know that that hurts. You know that there's tightness, there's soreness, there's pain, but that eventually those muscles will heal from that injury and they will grow stronger as a result. Or if you've ever been injured in an accident or have had surgery for some injury to a limb, you know that physical therapy is painful, but physical therapy has as its end result the goal of being able to restore that limb to further use, to perfect use once again. And so that's what happens in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, it's much the same thing. In the spiritual realm, growth toward Christian maturity comes through pain. In Romans chapter 5, the English Standard Version says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Number four, we need to learn to exercise faith. Some suffering that we encounter, some suffering that you and I go through, Christian, is not always easy to discern the reason for. For example, in the Gospel according to John, there is a man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. And the disciples are at a loss to try to figure out why this happened. They even ask Jesus, "Was this man born blind because of some sin that he committed in the womb, or because of some sin that his mom and dad committed?" Those are the two questions. The only two things that they can think of. Either this man sinned before he was born in the womb, or his parents sinned in some way that God punished them by causing their son to be born blind. And Jesus' response to this is, no, neither one. Neither one. "This is for the glory of God," he says. And then he goes and heals this man who had been born blind. Now, I'm sure that the man who had been born blind all of his life up until that very day had no understanding why he had been born blind. He had no clue. And yet Jesus heals him, and we see that it is indeed for the glory of God that this man is brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is both for his physical sight, but also for his spiritual sight. He sees Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior as well. The servant of God, Job, learned to trust God even more, though he could not understand the reasons behind all of his suffering. Yes, he wanted an answer from God, but in the end, when he was simply told by God, "You're not God, I am," Job exercised faith. He trusted the Lord to know better than he did. The diagnosis of a terminal illness for you or for a loved one may be the way in which God is strengthening you both in His wisdom and in His grace, so that you will grow, both of you, you and your friend, your wife, your loved one, you will both grow to understand more, whether you ever understand the reason in this life or not. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read this: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we understand from that we cannot comprehend all of the things that God is doing. And we need to simply trust that He knows better than we do when He accomplishes those things in our lives. And the final reason, number 5, is part of what's going on in the Apostle Paul's life here. This may not be all, and there are certainly many other reasons that may have been going on in all of this, not only for Paul, but for all of the islanders and all of the soldiers and sailors and so forth. But one of the reasons that we see clearly here, number 5, is that our suffering may bring us into contact with someone that we would never have met otherwise. And that's what happens with the Apostle Paul. If he had never been arrested, if he had never been jailed, if he had never appealed to Caesar, if he had never been put on that boat, if he had never been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he would never, probably, never have met the leader of the island, a man by the name of Publius, and Publius's very, very ill father, and other islanders who also were ill, and he would never have had an opportunity to heal them and preach to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's suffering has led to his meeting these folks, and he uses that as the occasion, as every Christian ought to always do, to preach the gospel to the lost. I have a friend who is now in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very godly man. He was ordained to the ministry, and within just a couple of years after his ordination, he became extremely ill and had to take medical leave from the ministry. He had a heart condition that was almost at first untreatable. And then as that is being worked on, and over the course of time, he developed cancer. And so he had these two illnesses that put him in and out of the hospital a lot. What my friend did all the time was he used every occasion to speak to the doctors and nurses and other patients and their families about the Lord Jesus Christ. And before my friend eventually died, he had led many to trust in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And we see this happening here. The Apostle Paul and the others are invited to the leading man of the island's home, a man by the name of Publius, which indicates that he is a Roman citizen. The survivors are all brought there, and so remember, there are quite a number of folks, 276 people on board this ship. They all seem to have been invited to this rich man's estate. And for 3 days, he treats them very well. He is there speaking with them. He is providing for their needs. And during that time, Publius's father becomes ill, with a disease that Dr. Luke describes as a recurring fever and dysentery. This was an ailment that was well known in those days. As a matter of fact, it was called the Malta fever. And so it was something that was common in that region. It was common to that particular island. And this man has come down with it, and it's a recurring thing. He gets it every so often. Here he's very, very ill. And so God has placed the Apostle Paul in this place and at this time to meet these people so that Paul can then go and by the grace of God heal Publius's father and also heal other islanders and have the opportunity then to preach the gospel to these lost folks. Notice that Paul lays his hands on the man and prays. He prays first before he does anything. And this prayer shows to the father of Publius, to Publius, to the other islanders who witnessed this, and then to the others themselves who also are healed by Paul, shows Paul is not the author of the healing. Paul is praying to God through the Lord Jesus Christ to grant that healing. And God does do so for His servant Paul. And therefore, this gives Paul this wonderful occasion to speak to all of these folks about the grace of God found only in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The islanders are in fact so appreciative of what happens here that they treat the Christians with a great kindness, great respect. They stay there during the winter months. And so for the following 3 months, they're on the island of Malta. They're being treated kindly by these islanders. And at the end of that three-month period, as the weather begins to clear and as the ship arrives that they can board for their continuation of their journey on to Italy, then the Maltese islanders give them all the provisions that they need in order to be able to continue the final leg of their journey that was interrupted by this shipwreck. The rest of the verses that we are looking at today detail the return of this group of folks to Italy. They are on the final leg of their journey, and they leave Malta on board another Alexandrian freighter that has come. This one is described as having as the figurehead the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. It talks about the twins. Castor and Pollux are supposed to have been the sons of Leda, the queen of Sparta, whom Zeus is supposed to have turned into gods and made into the constellation Gemini. And so all of this revolves around that superstition. And the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, Gemini, are considered to be the gods, the good luck gods for those Roman sailors and for those Alexandrian sailors. And so, hence the carving of these twin gods on the prow of this particular Alexandrian freighter. They then travel from port to port, and Luke gives a detailed account. They go from Malta to Syracuse, which is on the island of Sicily, about 90 miles north of there. Then they travel to the tip of Italy itself to a place called Rhegium. That's another 78 miles further on. Then they sail a little bit up the coast of Italy till they come to the Bay of Naples, to the city that in that day was called Puteoli. And that was a 200-mile trip. And here they all disembark. And as they arrive at that place, they are now 130 miles walk from the capital city of Italy, Rome. Paul, when he gets off the ship, encounters some Christians already there. And so the brothers find out who Paul is, and they embrace him, and they want him to stay with him for 7 days. Once again, more than likely they want him to stay in order to be able to preach to them on the Lord's Day. And here he is granted that privilege. And so this may be an indication to us. Remember, we've talked about how Julius the centurion seems to favor Paul. Perhaps he became a Christian throughout sometime during this voyage. We don't know that at all. We cannot really say that with any certainty. But he certainly was favorable toward Paul, for he grants him this request. After all of this time, then Paul is allowed to delay the trip yet another week before he arrives in Rome, and he's allowed to stay with these Christians there. Then they leave from there. They take their walk. They start their hike toward Rome. And during that stay there, messengers must have been sent ahead, indicating that the Apostle Paul had landed on Italy and he was on his way to Rome. And so other Christians from Rome come down the Appian Way, as it was known, which was the major north-south Roman road in Italy. They came as far down as 43 miles south of Rome to the market of Appius, and some Christians meet him there, and as they continue north, they arrive at a place called the Three Inns, which is 33 miles south of Rome, and there are other Christians waiting to be with Paul. And so the impact of these believers all coming to meet Paul, first at the seaport and then on the Appian Way in two different locations, this truly touches Paul. It's a very powerful thing for the Apostle Paul. And so Luke tells us that Paul thanked God for them, for these Christian folk. This was an encouragement to him. He must have had times of discouragement during the imprisonment, during the sea voyage, during the stay on Malta, and now he is encouraged by these Christian brethren who have come out to meet with him, and he thanks God for them. And he is just thrilled to see that they show love for him and love for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so finally he arrives at Rome. We finally get there. And when he arrives at Rome, he is allowed to stay by himself. Notice that in Scripture, with only one guard, which is remarkable once again. Normally, there would have been two guards. The fact that there was only one guard may indicate, once again, that Julius simply thinks Paul's innocent. He's not guilty of any of the crimes that he's been accused of, and he's not in danger of leaving and flying from us. He wants to go to Rome to make his appeal to Caesar, and so there's only one guard left stationed with Paul, and you can be certain that Paul preached the gospel to that guard and to any other guards that would rotate on duty. And so he has an opportunity over the course of however long to preach to these individual guards. He will later on write to the Philippian Christians that the gospel has penetrated even into the imperial guard. And so using the occasion one by one to preach to these guards who stay with him, Paul has used every opportunity that is presented to him, whether it's shipwreck or whether it's snake bite or whether it's healing someone of dysentery. Paul always takes the occasion to speak to those folks about the hope that is within him, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The takeaway for us is essentially that when bad things happen to you or to me, Christian, we should first of all examine ourselves to see if indeed there is some sin in our lives that God is trying to get our attention about. That may be the case. It was the case with King David. And so we need to recognize that may be the case, that there might be something wrong in my life that I'm trying to ignore or trying to hide from God. And when suffering happens, it may wake me up to see, oh, I have sinned in this way. That may be one reason for suffering or affliction in your life or in my life. And if not, then that means that God is working His will and His plan out in your life, even if you do not at that moment understand what that will and what that plan might happen to be. God is God. He does not owe you an explanation or me an explanation, but He always is working, as Scripture tells us, for His glory and for the good of His people. And so you can rest in the comfort of knowing that whatever it is, even if it is painful for the moment, no discipline is comfortable, is exciting, is something that we enjoy, but is quite painful, it says in Hebrews. And so we can go through those things, but knowing that God has a fatherly hand in it, and He is using it to strengthen us. And we should always take the occasion to speak to any who are brought across our path as a result of our suffering about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always speak to them about our wonderful Savior, about how He has redeemed us from our sin, how He took those sins upon Himself upon the cross and bled and died in our place, and how He imputes to us His perfection, His holy righteousness, so that we Christians can stand before God cleansed by the shed blood of Christ and robed in His righteousness. We might never have met those folks that we do meet if we had not suffered in some way. And so that's the way that we should always approach, we should always look at things like this. Let us now pray once again. Oh God, our gracious Father, we thank You so much that though You do bring suffering into our lives, it is always for a purpose. Though we are often confounded and cannot understand the reason, we know that You are not only a sovereign God, but You are a God who loves us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is a purpose that is a good purpose in our lives. Bless us to understand that and to cling to You in the midst of those troubles and trials. Bless us always to search our lives to see if there are things we should repent of. And bless us, Heavenly Father, to rely upon You when hard times come, knowing that You are our Father and that You are disciplining us as Your sons. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to be faithful to speak to others of Christ in the midst of our pain and suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.